travel, to look beyond the long dark night and hail the coming day, when thou to all thy saints in light thy glories will display. 106.
Thank you. Philippians chapter 3, verse 13. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an ensample. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself.
Give us again what you said on the use of the word in the 12th verse and the use of the word perfect in the 15th verse.
Well, in the 12th verse it says, not as though I have already obtained the prize or I'm already perfected. That is, when it speaks in Hebrews chapter 12, the spirits of just men made perfect, or in Hebrews chapter 11, that they without us should not be made perfect, it refers to the time when we'll all be with and like Christ. Paul hadn't yet come to that point. That would only be in glory when he would be perfect. But in the 15th verse where he speaks of it, it could be translated full grown. It's not the thought of being with and like Christ in glory, but the sign of full growth is that Christ is really the object before the soul, and that's very important. It isn't simply the obtaining of a great deal of knowledge that constitutes full growth, but it's having Christ before the soul. Perhaps if we could put it like this, the perfect Christian state is to have the Lord Jesus himself before us. And then, if that is so, there will be a going on. Things that we may not at once see will be made clear to us because we have our eye upon him.
That's something like what we have in the Epistle of John, isn't it? Of the fathers. They've known him from the beginning. It isn't, as you say, the knowledge that men speak of, or even the knowledge of the letter of the Word of God. But it's this kind of knowledge that we have in this chapter of the person himself, communion and fellowship.
One thing I do. In the 27th Psalm, the psalmist says, one thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after. Here are the one object before the apostle that he speaks of in this 13th verse. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. I don't take it that forgetting the things that are behind are his failures and the mistakes that he had made. The things that he might boast of, even as a Christian, the progress he had made in his Christian life and testimony. But that was something behind, and there was something more important before him. So again, as we have mentioned in these readings, that the picture we have before us here is of a man in a race. And he's always pressing on and pushing forward with the prize that is waiting for the one who wins the race at the end of the racetrack. So he speaks of reaching forth. You see one just straining every nerve to reach that goal. But what a goal it is.
I heard a very good illustration of this in connection with not looking at what's behind in the sense that you spoke of, Brother Barry. A person breaking a path across a field of snow. And of course, we all know that if you try to break a path and you don't have an object before you, it'll be a very crooked path, especially where the snow is deep. Well, this man started out and he realized that he was making a very crooked path because he didn't have any object before him. So he set his eye upon a tree on the other side of the field and set out to make a path. And then after he'd been doing this for a little while, he decided he'd look back and see how he was getting along. And he looked back and he saw that crooked part where he didn't have any object. And then he patted himself on the back how wonderfully he was getting along, making such a nice path when he had his eye on that tree on the other side of the field. Well, then he realized that he'd got his eye off that object. And so quickly he looked back and went on with that before him. But when he got to the other side of the field, he found there were two crooks. There was the crooked part before he got his eye on the object, but there was the crooked part where he was patting himself on the back how well he was getting along. And I do believe there is a very great danger in this, just as our brothers brought before us. We're not to look back and feel that we have done anything, because we'll never, never be able to live in a way that's glorifying to the Lord and honoring to Him unless we keep our eyes upon Him. Let's never get occupied with the progress that we have made. The Lord has the record in heaven, and it's far better than for us to be occupied with our own record. It will be manifested in that day.
Might just mention in that very connection that some of us here know our brother John Begg. Your brother just recently gone to be with the Lord. And I had the privilege of visiting with our brother within 48 hours of the time that he went to be with Christ. And I'd like to read the verse that our brother quoted to me, and I had to look it up afterwards, but it was quite striking to see what our brother was thinking about, though we couldn't read. But this was the verse that he quoted to me. It's in the book of Joshua. Book of Joshua, chapter 13. Joshua 13 and the first verse. Now Joshua was old and stricken in years, and the Lord said unto him, Thou art old and stricken in years, and there remaineth yet very much land to be possessed. And he emphasized those last words, there remaineth yet very much land to be possessed. Well, our dear brother was not looking back over his life, but he was looking on, still yet, to that which God had for his own soul, and seeking to encourage others to go on, not look back, but go on. There remaineth yet very much land to be possessed.
How old was our brother?
I believe he was in his 91st year.
He gave me a very encouraging word over the phone before he died. You know what it was? He said, Eric, I'm just ringing you up to tell you that I love you, and hung up the phone. What a sweet memory of dear Brother Meg, just telling you that I love you.
I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. In Ephesians 1, we get God's calling, and we're told to walk worthy of the vocation or calling wherewith we are called. Here we get a high calling, and you'll find in 2 Timothy 1, where it speaks of a holy calling, and you find in Hebrews 3, a heavenly calling. Each way the calling is mentioned is in keeping with the subject of these passages. For in Ephesians, it's God's purposes and counsels that are especially in view in the first chapter. And we're brought into those purposes and counsels. And in 2 Timothy 2, where apostasy and departure had come in, still Timothy is reminded at a time when he was weeping over the sad state of things, that regardless of how man has failed, how badly he has failed, still the calling hasn't been affected, even where corruption has come in. It's still a holy calling. And in Hebrews 3, the book of Hebrews is turning the Hebrews away from their national promises here on earth and showing that now that their Messiah has been rejected, that they have a better inheritance, that is a heavenly. And so the calling there is a heavenly calling. But here in this epistle, it's a high calling, or calling on high, as I believe the other translation gives it. When you think of all the apostle has been bringing before us, that goal that was in the race before him, oh, it was something very high, very far above this scene through which he was running. A high calling.
We hear quite a bit amongst this present generation the use of an expression, this person doing his thing, he's doing his thing, she's doing her thing. But here the Apostle Paul brings before us the one thing that he was concerned with. He was pursuing this one thing. And I'm sure that all of these who are talking about his thing or her thing, if they would have this thing before them, they would really be happy and at rest. Why is it that this one and that one is pursuing his thing? Oh, that he might have peace and rest and happiness and joy. Well, there's only one thing that will give real rest and peace and joy. And that is this one thing that's brought before us here. The calling on high, the upward calling, pressing down to the goal for the upward calling. Well, who's at the end of the road? The Lord Jesus Christ. He's at the end of the road. Oh, this is what we need to have before us. The Apostle Paul surely must have been enraptured in his soul in thinking about the upward calling, that moment that he would be with the Lord Jesus Christ and standing there in all perfection, perfected, complete, spirit, soul, and body, like the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Well, I'm sure that we fail greatly in really understanding what is being brought before us here.
Thinking of it in connection with what Paul said, they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. We know that in those ancient Olympic games, the reward was just a crown of garland leaves that was given to the winner, I believe, and it was a very corruptible thing. Well, I think it's very wonderful that God uses such a thing to bring before us. Why would a man run just to have a crown of garland leaves? Well, it was the honor of the person who gave the crown, not the value of the crown. And it all passed away. Well, I believe this is lovely for us to think about. It's not the intrinsic value of a reward that's going to be given us in that day. Paul wasn't thinking of whether it was a crown of pure gold or diamonds or that sort of thing. But I believe the thought in the verse is the person who is going to say, well done, the person who is going to be pleased to have us there. And this was before the heart of the apostle. And I believe with our life too, we stand in Christ. And the pure motive for our souls is to have before us this wonderful thought that that blessed one who was pierced for us at Calvary, that one who's done so much for us, is the one that is taking notice of our little lives here. And when we get there, when we're called on high, just to think that there would be something in our lives that he could say, well done. Well, this is what makes it all worthwhile. If we have any thought of some, shall I say, material thing that we're going to get, I think we've lost the point. The whole thing is the person who gives it and his smile, his approval, that's what was before the apostle, I believe.
I was thinking of another illustration of one who was not looking back in the 49th of Genesis. In connection with Issachar, it says in verse 14, Issachar is a strong ass couching down between two burdens, and he saw that rest was good, and the land that it was pleasant, and bowed his shoulder to bear. He was one who was not looking back. In anticipation of the rest and the pleasant land, he was bearing his shoulder to bear two burdens. And can we not liken them to two burdens we have in Galatians 6? Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. And then in the fifth verse, every man shall bear his own burden. But I was thinking of this wonderful, beautiful illustration. One is looking forward to the rest in the pleasant land, not looking back, but bowing his shoulder to bear. Whatever the burden might be, he was pressing forward. He had the pleasant land and the rest before him. And we have that glorious scene before us too, not the pleasant land, but to be with Christ in the glory. And should we not seek to press on, beloved, in spite of all the trials and circumstances of the way, because we have that object bright and fair before us now, and a home to which we shall soon enter with Christ himself.
That's the illustration you used, Brother Gladding, is so lovely because it connects with Issachar. And that was the great woman in 2 Kings. She was of the tribe of Issachar. And this was fulfilled literally in her life. And I believe that fourth chapter, 2 Kings, from the 8th verse, is a little picture of Philippians, especially the fourth chapter. Because in everything in her life, she had peace. Because she was looking on. She was in the midst of idolatry. But she's called a great woman because she was looking on and she was bearing out that prophecy that our brother records of Jacob's children. She was carrying it out literally. She was applying it in her life. And so she's spoken of as the great woman.
Do I gather from what we have considered that in the 15th verse, let us therefore as many as be perfect be thus minded, that perfect in this place is having Christ in glory as the object before the soul. And that was the object the apostle had. And so he also says in the fourth chapter, the ninth verse, those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me do, and the God of peace shall be with you. That is what they had seen in the life and in the ministry, heard in the ministry of the apostle, was a glorified Christ. They'd seen him live it out before them. Now he says that those who were following that pattern why, they would have the God of peace with them. Not only the peace of God, which passes all understanding, garrisoning your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus, but they would have the companionship of the God of peace himself.
I believe all error is when Christ is not honored and glorified. That is, we speak of the doctrine of being saved and lost, but what is this but an attempt to give some glory to man that he has done something to keep the salvation that God has given to him? If we set up a human organization instead of recognizing Christ as the center, are we not giving glory to man instead of the Lord Jesus, who is the gathering center of his people? And so that in every step in progress in our Christian life, it's having Christ as the one, the object, and the one who is to be glorified. I thought of that scripture that says in John, he shall lead you into all truth. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. One has sometimes made the comment that we can make a simple test of any doctrine presented by asking this: does it glorify Christ or does it glorify man? And you always find that every bit of false doctrine brings some glory and credit to man. So the great secret here in full growth is that Christ alone is exalted and honored. As soon as the eye gets off him, then there is not the maturity, because the eye is turned upon self instead of upon him. I've heard it commented, too, that the church was in its happiest state when it knew the least. That may sound strange, but on the day of Pentecost, they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. Well, why was it in such a happy state? Well, because the Spirit of God was so setting Christ before them, the one who had completed redemption and was in glory, they were all just rejoicing. But when they got quarreling among themselves about the widows being neglected in the daily ministration, it couldn't be said then. Maybe they had gained a little knowledge, but the eye was off Christ and other things had come in. And I believe that he's bringing this before us, that the whole secret of growth in the Christian life is this. And we may not see everything all at once, but this is the secret of progress.
Don't we have a similar thing in John's epistle? 1 John chapter 2, the Apostle John is writing to the children, and then they're divided into little children and young men and fathers. But notice what he writes to the fathers. Verse 13, I write unto you fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. Then again in verse 14, I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. Now, it's the same thing in both places. But in the case of the children and the young men, there's something added. The second time, they're mentioned. But here with the fathers, there doesn't seem to be anything beyond knowing him that is from the beginning. Well, when we think of that, I wonder how many fathers there are today among us. Oh, surely this ought to speak to our hearts, and we ought to be exercised about being in that condition of maturity, where we just know him that is from the beginning. We're satisfied with him. We find our joy in him. We find our all in him. Well, certainly it's something that should exercise our hearts, and we should have it before us, just like the apostle speaks of here, that I may know him. It wasn't a matter of knowing him as his Savior, but knowing him in this way of maturity and full growth. Well, certainly there's plenty in the Word of God to exercise our hearts.
Isn't it true, too, that what the apostle says here, and if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. That is, the more the people of God have Christ as the object before the soul, the more they'll see alike, and the less opportunity there is for the enemy to come in and divide and separate them. So that we think alike, we have the same desires before us, well, we can see that practically carried out as we go on.
We see that, don't we, in the second chapter of Acts, where it says, in the second chapter of Acts, at the end of the first and the second chapter, it says they were all with one accord, neither said any man that ought that he possessed was his own. What made this oneness of accord? Well, the reason was that the Spirit of God was having his way. And oh, how often these things are the result of the Spirit of God not having his way, and self and other considerations come in. Christ is not really the object before the soul. We're always learning. We're changed into the same image from glory to glory. And each one of us, if we're honest before the Lord, have to confess how little we know of him and of his love and of his truth. But the great thing is, are we seeking his honor and his glory and having himself before the soul? That, I believe, is the point.
Reference is made just now to Psalm 27. Our brother mentioned it in the fourth verse. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Psalm 23, the last verse, we read, Psalmist says, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. But now he speaks of dwelling in the house of the Lord all the days of his life. Well, I suppose that's having Christ before us constantly, isn't it? Living in the enjoyment of Christ, heavenly things, day by day, all the days of my life. And he says, one thing have I desired of the Lord. Well, merely to desire is not sufficient, because in the 13th chapter of Proverbs, it says, the soul of the sluggard desireth and hath nothing. So he goes beyond that. He says, that will I seek after. Something to seek after, to be occupied with Christ now all the days of my life. I can enjoy that heavenly atmosphere and companionship now, not merely when we get home. How precious it is that we can enjoy heavenly things now and be occupied with Christ all the days of our lives.
Finish the verse, brother. It's so nice in connection with what we're speaking of,
to behold the beauty of the Lord.
Not our own beauty or the beauty of others, but the beauty of the Lord. How precious that is.
And the rest, too.
And to inquire in his temple.
That's a great thing, isn't it? We have himself before us, and his truth as the guide. Why, that's the place of happiness, isn't it?
We haven't finished it now, brother.
There's a good result to that in the next verse, Gordon. For in the time of trouble, as a result of seeking after this, for in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion, in the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me.
Set me up
on a rock. Nice, isn't it?
Yes,
probably. That's the same thought that I had. I was just going to ask your thoughts on it. Now we have it.
The Lord says, in connection with Mary, in Luke 10, verse 42, but one thing is needful. One thing is needful. And Mary hath chosen that good part, which shall not be taken away from her. Well, what was she doing? It says back in verse 39, Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. Two things there. She sat at Jesus' feet. She was hearing his word. We get close to the Lord. We get into the presence of the Lord. We become occupied with the Lord. What do we get? His word. And I believe we get away from the truth in the measure we get away from the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if there's any departure from truth, I believe it's because there's a departure from the person of the Lord himself, leaving devotedness to himself. Oh, what a treasure Mary had. What a season that must have been for her to sit there at the feet of Jesus and hear his word. What an exposition. What a revelation to her heart. We're not told there what she was getting. But I suppose it's left that way so that we would seek to sit at his feet too, and then we would find out something of what Mary was finding out.
Nice too in this connection, in this next verse. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. We can get occupied, seeing the word perfect has the thought of full growth. We can get occupied with how far we've got along. Well, he said, let's not get occupied with that, but rather get occupied with himself. The rule for the babe or the rule for the one who is older, it's the same rule, it's the same thing, and that is to have the person before us and his truth as our guide. So instead of saying, well, I'm further along the path than another brother, I ought to know a little more, he says, nevertheless, don't think about that. Get Christ before us, get his word for the guide for our path, and then we'll, as it's been said, now, the spokes of a wheel, the closer they are to the center, the closer they are to one another.
Let us walk by the same rule. The only rule of the Christian life is Christ and glory. You get in Galatians 6, where it says that neither circumcision availeth anything, or uncircumcision, but a new creation. Then he says, as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on him and upon the Israel of God. So we don't have a lot of rules and regulations like the Jews had under the law. Their system was full of rules. But the one rule is just what we've been occupied with, that is, having Christ as the object before our souls. And if we're walking according to that rule, well, then there's going to be peace in our lives. Doesn't say we'll not have trials and have troubles and sorrows and disappointments in this scene, but still, there'll be peace in our souls as we go on our way.
Paul, as an apostle, was set up as a sort of a pattern for those who after should live godly in Christ Jesus. So we have in the 17th verse, brethren, be followers together of me. In another place he speaks of as he is of Christ, and I believe that's what he refers to, but here particularly in connection with setting aside all that was religious in his life before and having one object and pressing on to it. And so he sets himself up in that way simply as a guide for the saints. Not only his ministry, but his own life. And isn't that proper, that if there is to be ministry, there should be a life in keeping with it in some measure. And so we should be exercised about that, each one. If we do speak for the Lord, that there should be a consistency in our lives. Here the apostle, of course, as an apostle, was given a special grace to set forth this pattern for the saints. But then he grieves as he sees the other side. He sees that there are those who are not occupied with heavenly things. They might be among the saints, but they're not occupied with heavenly things. They don't have this object before their soul. And so he can weep over such in this chapter.
Well, Paul is the only one of the apostles that ever says, "Follow me, even as I follow Christ." We don't find Peter saying that, nor do we find John saying that. I believe that the reason why, as you rightly say, Brother Lundeen, that Paul was the pattern saint and could say to follow me is because he had seen Christ in glory. The only one of the apostles that had seen Christ in glory. And the only man that ever lived that was caught up into the third heaven and actually saw that very one who had lived down here in that glory where he had taken his seat. And that had a tremendous effect on his whole life and ministry. Really was what had caused him, as he says here, to count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. So here is one who can rightfully say to follow me, because here is the man that has seen Christ in glory. And that is surely a lesson for us. The one to follow is the man who has seen that one in the glory into which he has entered.
It was the effect, wasn't it, brother? The effect of that heavenly glory that he had witnessed that made him willing to even go to die. He was willing to take all the shame, all the suffering, goes along with the rejected Christ. It was the effect of that. He'd been caught up into glory, hadn't he? He couldn't explain what he had seen. Words wouldn't suffice. But it was the effect of that glory, heavenly glory that he had seen, that caused him to talk like this. Otherwise, he couldn't have talked this way.
Peter was a witness of the sufferings of Christ and desired to share in the glory that should be revealed. But Paul was a witness of the glory of Christ and desired to share in his sufferings down here. So it's just reversed in connection with these two apostles.
Yes. Thus they were partakers. Peter was a witness of the sufferings, as you say, wasn't he? And the partaker of the glory, yes.
Just
the opposite of Paul. He had witnessed the glory of Christ and was a partaker of the sufferings.
Yes.
It was the effect of that heavenly glory that he had seen that made it possible for him to honor his Savior in that way. And I believe that's a very practical thing, beloved, in our own Christian life. It's only as we are occupied with Christ that we can be of any service at all to him.
I just want to say to Brother Lundeen that I think his thought that one that ministers his life and walk and behavior should be in full agreement with the ministry that he is giving out. Now, Paul, in a way, sets before us that which you speak of, and it's very important. I just brought in the other because it certainly is a fact that Paul was the only one of the apostles who could say, "Follow me."
You'll find in Paul's ministry, I believe, what you don't get in the ministry of the others, that is the detailed account of his life. As that example, we get it in the Acts. We get it in Corinthians in connection with his ministry, in 2 Corinthians particularly. And I believe it's very important to see the progress of it, the history of it, as he goes on until in Timothy at the end, 2 Timothy, where he's about to lay down his life, as it were. He commits everything to Timothy, and he speaks in that way of the solemnity of the trust that is now to be committed to Timothy, who would carry on after him. But I believe that he insists with Timothy to keep himself pure because of the ministry. I believe it's a very striking point in the ministry of the Apostle Paul.
Thinking of what it says here in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 16, "Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting," that he was raised up very specially to be a pattern, and that we might say, well, all this truth is very wonderful, but does this truth work out practically in the life? And so God raised up a man who not only ministered the truth, but showed in his own life that it did work out practically, because it was all of mercy and all of grace. A man picked up who was the enemy of Christ and of his people, and is the one who is completely transformed. Naturally, as we remarked before, he was a covetous man, but grace had taught him so that he could say, "I've coveted no man's gold or silver or apparel." Naturally, he was an overbearing, insolent man, but grace had made him a nursing father. And so we might sit in these meetings and say, well, it's nice to talk about these things, but the things that we have to meet, it's not practical in our life to live this way. Well, God picked up a man who was the very opposite of this naturally, and showed what it could do. The power of the Spirit of God could completely transform this man's life and make him a pattern to those which should hereafter believe. And I believe indeed what has been said. It's most important, and as Paul exhorts Timothy in this line, that it should be so in our lives. I think it comes in this very chapter that we're reading also, brethren, that he brings the truth before us and the practical effect it had upon his life, and then the warning that it was quite possible to know all his truth and still not to have the practical effect of it in the life. There's often been a discussion as to whether he is referring in the end of the chapter to those who were unsaved. I believe that's sort of missing the point. I think the point is that we might know the truth and not walk in it, and in our practical life be enemies of the cross of Christ, even though we know it. And I believe, as gathered to the Lord's name, it has a voice for us that we should not only know the truth and of our standing and that Christ is in glory and these precious things, but we can each one be exercised as to whether, knowing all this, we're minding earthly things, we're going after that which robs us of the enjoyment of the truth that we're talking about this afternoon. And so I think he sets the two things before us, that the grace of God enabled him to make Christ his object and to count all things but loss. But the danger, on the other hand, which we all feel, especially in this day and age, of going on seeking those things that satisfy self and the flesh instead of Christ.
In the second epistle to the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul gives us something that makes us understand that we're not to make a god out of him. He is not to be the object. That is, Paul is not to be the object. Because here in the 12th chapter of 2 Corinthians, he gives us something of his experience. And in verse 7, he says, after he's had the experience of being caught up into the third heaven and seeing these wonderful things that he couldn't even give expression to here, "And lest I should be exalted," leave out the above measure, "through the abundance of the revelation, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted." Well, then he has this thorn in the flesh, and he wants to get rid of it. And he says, For this thing I besought the Lord thrice that it might depart from me. Well, then the Lord says, my grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. And when the Apostle Paul sees this, then he says, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Well, this reminds us that he was still a man. He was a human being, and it was possible for him to be exalted, to get puffed up, and the Lord knew how to take care of that. And oh, it's wonderful to see how the Lord dealt with him and kept him, sustained him, and how the grace of the Lord was ministered to him. Well, this is why he could be the pattern. The Lord set him up as such, but the Lord took care of it too, that he might go on as he ought to. And the Lord can do the same for us. The Lord can give us grace to be what we ought to be here in this scene. Paul said, by the grace of God I am what I am. And that's our only hope, is the grace of God, which can enable us to be what we ought to be.
I agree with what has been said about the theme here of having Christ in the object, and also the warning to those who might, even as believers, mind earthly things. But we dare not set aside the solemn truth that there is such a thing as those who are enemies of the cross of Christ, and that their end is destruction. And they're characterized, beloved, by minding earthly things. I believe this is a special warning for the day in which we live. And this is what is taking over in this world. This age will close with men being overcharged with the cares of this life. We get that in the Gospel of Mark, 23rd chapter, I believe. It's the character of the day in which we live. Men who have outwardly professed Christianity, but perhaps brought up in a Christian home, but turn aside, become enemies of the cross of Christ, and the solemn warning to such is, whose end is destruction. This is the course, and this is the end of the course.
And Paul had even wept over these men that he speaks of. Doubtless there were those that he had hopes for, that at one time he really thought they were the Lord's and were quite happy to think they might be used of the Lord. But he has to weep over them. He is sorrowing to see that those very ones had turned away and were going on enemies of the cross. Their end is destruction. So there is, as you say, a most solemn warning to any mere professor that may have a lot of knowledge of the truth and yet has never really accepted Christ from the heart as a personal Savior. In other words, has never taken his place before God as a lost and guilty sinner. Remember one time I was talking to a man and he started to give him the gospel, and he gave me the gospel as clearly as I could give it to him. Oh, he could explain how a sinner could be saved. I said, are you saved? Well, he says, I'm just as much saved as that man down the road. He says he swears before his family, and yet he says he's saved. I said, Harry, have you ever taken your place before God as a lost, guilty, hell-deserving sinner? No, he says, I never have. Well, I says, that's where your trouble is. He knew the gospel, but he'd never taken his place before God as a lost sinner. And though he knew the gospel and could explain it, yet it had never produced life in his soul.
The Apostle Paul speaks of Demas, hath forsaken me, having loved this present age. Would he come in with this class?
No, I don't think so.
he would in the first application, that is, to those who, as believers, may drop to the level of this world. But I believe we'll see Demas in the glory. But I believe Demas fell for what his name stands for, popularity. But, brethren, you know, it's been said of Abraham that the symptoms of a pilgrim are simple appetites and simple dress, a tent, and an altar. Well, that speaks to our hearts. Simple appetite, simple dress, not going after this world and all that it presents to us, but going through it as pilgrims and strangers. May the Lord keep us in this path, because unless we are, we're going to be turned aside, and although the Christian can never be lost, he can lose his joy as he goes through this world.
God always sets before us the end of the path, doesn't he? That's where the path ends. It ends in destruction. And so those who come under the judgment of God in the Revelation are called those that dwell on the earth, or it could be translated the earth dwellers, those who had really made this earth their portion, and so they come under its judgment. But God will never allow one of his own to go to the end of the course. Lot went and lived in Sodom, but in heart he was not of Sodom. It says that righteous man, that's where he dwelt though, and he got right down to the level by being there. But he was a true child of God, wasn't he? And so I believe there is the warning for us here that that's where the path goes. And God would exercise anyone who's going on the path as to where it ends.
We have a beautiful picture of the pilgrim's path in Numbers 20 and verse 17. Numbers 20, 17. Let us pass, I pray thee, through thy country. We will not pass through the fields or through the vineyards. They may have looked very attractive, but we will not pass through the fields or through the vineyards, neither will we drink of the water of the wells. Could speak of the pleasures of sin for a season, the pleasures of this world. We will go by the king's highway. That's an official path laid out by one authority. You'll go by the king's pathway. We will not turn to the right hand nor to the left until we have passed thy borders. Isn't that a beautiful picture of the pilgrim's path through this world without encroaching on its rights?
There's a special lesson in the call of Abraham concerning the pilgrim. He went out to a land that God showed him. But we do notice that he did something that we sometimes forget. He builded, first of all, an altar unto the Lord, and then he pitched his tent. Well, the tent speaks of the pilgrim, of course, but there was a secret there that he had, his altar. Well, that's a good thing to remember, isn't it? To build the altar first as a pilgrim, and then God takes care of the tent. I've often thought of that some of us make a great deal of effort to get the tent up and without the altar. Consequently, our testimony is not a very good one. It's weak.
Say, Brother Smith, that the altar suggests, especially in Abraham's life, the place of worship rather than the place of sacrifice.
Yes.
I don't know if you read of Abraham offering sacrifices on the altar, but it was the place of worship, wasn't it?
Yes. I suppose you would say too, would you, Brother Barry, the pledge of the presence of the Lord? Yes.
That's beautiful. Well, there's a contrast brought in at the 20th verse. Instead of being among those whose end is destruction, who mind earthly things, it says, for our conversation is in heaven. I believe that word conversation, you could read it our citizenship or our commonwealth is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Read that. The Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. It isn't a thought here of the Lord saving our souls. That took place when we accepted Christ as a Savior. But here it's as the subject is of his saving these bodies of humiliation and saving us out of a world that's ripe for judgment.
In that word conversation, there is the thought of association of life. Our association of life is in heaven, not association with the world, not association with those who go on with the things of the world, who are the earth dwellers, but our association of life is in heaven. It's on a heavenly plane, and this is because our head is in heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ, and we're united to him up there. We are a heavenly people. It's not that we're trying to be a heavenly people, but we are a heavenly people. But because that positive truth is brought before us, that we have that position, then we're put into a place of responsibility to act according to it, to be what we are. And we find that in the Word of God, that first of all, the truth or the position is brought before us that we're in. And then the responsibility is brought before us to live according to the place into which we've been brought.
There's a special word from the apostle to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4 and 12. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation. Well, there it's more behavior, isn't it? The other place would be citizenship more, but the thought here, in word, in conversation, in charity or love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. That's a wonderful verse for young Christians to memorize and to walk in it. Then further down, he says, take heed unto thyself and to the doctrine. Well, if we'd have written that, we'd have said, take heed unto the doctrine. But here's the great apostle speaking to Timothy, his son. Take heed unto thyself and to the doctrine. So how important these things are. Well, that word conversation just came to my mind there.
I was thinking, too, of how what is mentioned here in this 20th verse is in perhaps contrast with the end of the 18th verse. Not the enemies of Christ, but the enemies of the cross of Christ. That's a difference. The cross is what the world gave to the Lord Jesus. They gave him the most shameful death possible. They gave him a malefactor's death. And so we often sing in the little hymn, thy cross has severed ties which bound us here. The Lord Jesus presented himself to the nation as their king. They ought to have accepted him as their king, but instead they gave him a cross. And now when he's about to go away, he said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight. But now, that's the emphasis on the word now, now is my kingdom, not from hence. Now in a coming day, we read in Revelation, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. He's going to come back. His kingdom is going to be in that day of this world for his earthly people. But there's been a change, and the cross has separated us from this world. The one with whom we're associated was given that death of a cross, and now to mind the things of earth, to profess that we're part of it, is to deny and practice that we actually belong to the heavenly scene. So that he says our conversation in contrast with what the cross represents, our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We look for him to take us up there. He's going to set up the kingdom, and Israel are going to be blessed when that is established, but that's not our hope. We don't belong to this scene or to the improvement of this scene.
The hope of the Christian, we could say, is to be like Christ. Well, we've dealt with that It's been a great blessing to our souls, I'm sure. The believer, his standing is in Christ. The hope, the object of the believer is Christ. And the hope of the believer, which we've come to now, is to be like Christ. Now are we the children of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. Oh, Mr. Darby, when he wrote that wonderful hymn, like Jesus in that place of light and love supreme, once man of sorrows, full of grace, heavens, blessed and endless theme, that dear man was walking through those courts of light by faith when he wrote that. Don't you think? Yes. Heavens, blessed and endless theme. So the hope of the Christian is to be like Christ. And thus we have here the bodies, our vile bodies, but we've translated that our bodies of humiliation. Is that right, brethren? Into the Inca tongue. Our bodies of humiliation are going to be changed into bodies of glory, fashioned like unto his own body of glory. Oh, what a blessed prospect, brethren. Going to be like Christ, like Jesus in that place of light and love supreme, once man of sorrows, full of grace, heavens blessed, an endless theme.
Marvelous thought that he remains a man forever. We have him brought before us in Luke's gospel at the end, those 40 days, and he reveals himself to his disciples as he eats with them. And he says, the Spirit hath not flesh and bone, as you see me have. And so there he's with his own in resurrection, ready to depart to be with the Father. But he's there with his disciples, eating with them. And I believe it'll be just as real and just as simple, just as precious as it was for those disciples that day. Only there will be the glory scene. But it'll be a man in the glory.
As far as I know, there are only three passages that take us into the eternal scene. One is the first eight verses of Revelation 21. And there's the third chapter of 2 Peter, which speaks of the dissolution of all things and the coming of the day of God, which is the eternal scene. And then we get in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians and the 28th verse, and when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. And I have felt that passage carries us farther into eternity than any other passage we have. That is, the Lord is trying to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords during the millennium. But he's going to deliver that kingdom up after the 1,000 years have run their course. And then it tells us then shall the Son himself, with marvelous thought here, the Son himself being subject unto him that put all things under him. That shows the Lord is a man, because in his Godhead position, there was no occasion for him to be subject. He learned obedience by the things which he suffered, but which he suffered as man. And oh, what has filled my heart with praise is to think, beloved, that in that eternal scene that's brought before us, we have that blessed one associated with us in the very blessings which will be our eternal joy. For we have all proven, and often through mistakes, that the only path of real blessing is the path of obedience, haven't we? Subjection to the will of God. We see in the Lord a perfect man who was always subject to the Father's will. Now that blessed one is going to associate himself with his, that redeemed company, in that place of manhood, in subjection to the will of God, which will be our eternal portion too, and that for all eternity. And even the Spirit of God doesn't carry us any farther than that. It just, the curtain falls, there we are, in these eternal ages, with the blessed Son who became a man forever, associated with us in the very place that will be our eternal joy of perfect obedience to God himself in that eternal scene.
Lovely thought, Brother Barry, to think in this verse that you've called our attention to, of how it carries on to show that he delivers the kingdom up to God, even the Father, that God may be all in all. I just mention this because it's a part of that work of Christ that has brought in all that perfection. That is, we have been accepted in the Beloved, Ephesians tells us. We've been given, as it were, three particular blessings mentioned in Ephesians 1. First is adoption. Then we've been joined with the Lord Jesus in the day when he takes his inheritance. But also the body is mentioned, sealing. We've been brought into that position. But we'll never lose the enjoyment of that position of adoption. Never. We're children before the Father. Now in the Old Testament, I'm reciting truth perhaps most know, but I just want to recall it because it's so precious. And that is that in the Old Testament, if a man stole, not only if he were found out, not only was he to restore what he had stolen, but he was to add the fifth part to it. Well, that's a type. It's a picture. We could never restore what we had taken away. But the Lord Jesus restored that which he took not away. And when he did so, he added the fifth part. And so we have in Ephesians, the third chapter, how that there are various families. And they're named by the Father. Every family in heaven and earth. That is, those who are to be blessed, not under the earth, of course. But there's a new relationship. There's a new position in which all created beings, shall we say, are brought into blessing. And that's in relation to the Father. Now, of course, the church has a very near place. I go unto my Father and your Father, he tells the disciples in the 20th of John. The nations, come ye blessed of my Father. But I was thinking of how this all connects with what our brother Gladding brought out before us in the beginning of the meeting of the prodigal. Here we have it. The prodigal is brought home to the Father's house, and all the blessing that is poured out upon the prodigal in the day when he's going to show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus.
Well, we just have a few minutes now for this wonderful closing verse, who shall change our vile body, as Brother Smith says, our body of humiliation, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. I've heard Brother Clifford Brown speak of this, that where reason comes in, man says, oh, how can that be possible? Well, there's bodies of the saints that have been devoured by sharks. Where are those bodies? Bodies that have been burned and The dye and the ice is scattered to the four winds. How can those bodies ever be restored and brought back? And he says there are just three words that answer the whole argument, and they are these in this verse. He is able. And that settles it, doesn't it? And when we think of the immense and mighty power of God, why should we ever question anything that God is not able and capable of accomplishing? Look into the heavens and think of the myriads of stars that are his creation. Think of how he keeps that whole universe in motion and traveling in their orbits in perfect time. And think of how he took man out of the dust at the beginning. Well, if God can do all those wonders and amazing things, is it any stretch of imagination to think that God cannot bring back again the bodies of his saints? No, indeed. The very beginning of the Word of God is very important, and that is, in the beginning, God. Give God his place, and then every other subject is of no difficulty to understand and to receive, rather to receive than to understand. Many things that we have difficulty understanding, but we can believe because it's the Word of God, and it's God who has spoken.
Let me sing 139. This world is a wilderness wide. We have nothing to seek or to choose. We have no thought in the waste to abide. We have naught to regret, nor to lose.